All right, welcome back, everyone, to the deep dive. You know how this works by now. We take your source material and, well, we dive in deep. Today we're tackling, responses to Jesus, witnesses to Jesus.
Yeah, based on material you shared from Dr. Robert A. Peterson.
Yeah.
From a series on Johannine Theology, session 10, to be precise.
You got it. So we're going to be exploring how people reacted to Jesus, at least as it's presented in the Gospel of John, and we're going to figure out who, you know, according to John, actually served as a witness to him. And Peterson argues that the prologue, that first chapter of John, it kind of lays the groundwork for all these ideas.
Yeah, it does. It's like John's setting the stage right from the start, kind of introducing the major themes and players right off the bat.
All right, so, like, right away, Peterson points to John 1:10-13, and he's like, look, there are two fundamental responses to Jesus. First, the negative one. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him.
Right.
He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him.
It's that Johannine paradox, right from the start. The Logos, the divine word, the one through whom creation came into being, he's met with us. Like, incomprehension from the very creation he brought about.
It's wild, right? This rejection, it sets the tone for the entire gospel.
Yeah, that tension between revelation and resistance, it's there from the very beginning. And then, you know, it's not just the world in general, it's his own people, Israel, also turning away.
And Peterson makes this point, this initial rejection, it really hangs over the first half of John's gospel, the Book of Signs, you know, ending at John 12:37, all those miracles and still so much unbelief.
Yeah.
But then there's the flip side, verses 12 and 13, the positive response. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So Peterson's saying, look, John is portraying Jesus as uniquely taking on the role of granting adoption into God's family.
And that makes sense when you think about it. John's whole understanding of Jesus, his Christology, consistently shows Jesus doing things the Old Testament attributes to God the Father. Creation, sustaining the universe, redemption, all of it. So it fits for Jesus to also be the one actively granting sonship.
That's a good point.
Peterson also highlights that Jesus is the one who chooses. In John 15 and 10, it further emphasizes his authority, you know, his divine authority in bringing about salvation.
Okay, so we have these two fundamental responses, but then Peterson digs into this idea of faith itself being a result of regeneration, of this new birth.
Right.
He mentions 1 John 5.1 and kind of hints at Ephesians 2, suggesting that, like, the ability to believe isn't just something we naturally have. It's something God initiates, the spiritual rebirth that actually makes faith possible.
Yeah, and that phrase in John 1:13, born of God, it really supports that. It's emphasizing this divine origin for being a child of God. So verse 12 focuses on the human act of receiving and believing. But then 13 comes in and points to the source of that belief. Our ability to even believe, it comes from God.
So the prologue isn't just an intro. It's like the blueprint for the whole gospel.
Exactly. It's a theological roadmap. It introduces those two responses that we'll see play out in various ways throughout the gospel.
And it's all building towards that purpose, John states in chapter 20.
Right.
That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Right. These signs are written so that you, the reader, might believe and have life. The whole point.
So we've got the framework. Now let's look at some specific encounters that Peterson highlights, starting with Nicodemus in John 3. This guy, he's got it all, right? Respected Jewish leader, Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, teacher.
Yeah, he's got the credentials.
But he's totally clueless about this born-again concept.
Right, and that's the point. All that religious knowledge, that social standing, it wasn't enough. Jesus' teaching about being born of water and spirit, it highlights the need for something more than just outward religious practice.
Right.
Peterson connects water to the Old Testament idea of cleansing, like in Ezekiel 36.
God's promise of spiritual washing for his people.
Right, and then spirit, it points to the divine realm, something completely other than just the human or even the Holy Spirit in the narrow sense. So it's not just about physical birth. It's not about ritual cleansing. It's about this radical internal transformation, this new beginning that God's Spirit initiates.
And that wind analogy Jesus uses in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I mean, it really underscores how we can't control or fully grasp how the Spirit works.
Yeah, it's sovereign.
Yeah.
And mysterious.
Yeah.
We can see the effects, but the Spirit's work is beyond our comprehension.
And it's cool to see that Nicodemus later in the gospel, he seems to be getting it.
Yeah, he speaks up for Jesus in John 7 and even helps with the burial in John 19. It seems like he's coming around.
All right, so from Nicodemus, we go to the Samaritan woman in John 4. Talk about a contrast. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, despised by the Jews, and she's got a, you know, a questionable past.
But she gets it. She believes, and she becomes this incredible evangelist, bringing her whole city to Jesus. It's an amazing example of how God's grace breaks down all those human barriers, social, religious, moral. None of it matters. It's about a personal encounter with Jesus and responding in belief.
And then there's the Galileans in John 4 who seem to initially welcome Jesus, but their belief is tied to seeing signs and wonders. Jesus even says to them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.
Yeah, and that's interesting because in the same chapter, you have the nobleman who believes Jesus simply on his word and his son is healed. So it raises the question, is belief based only on seeing signs and wonders less valid?
Yeah.
Or could it be a stepping stone to something deeper?
It's a good question. And I think Peterson would say that while signs can definitely spark initial interest, true, lasting faith goes beyond constantly needing visible confirmation.
Exactly.
And then in John 7, during the Feast of Tabernacles, you see this real division among the people.
A lot of confusion about Jesus's identity.
Mm.
Some recognize him as the prophet, others as the Christ. And there are those who get stuck on his origins. Like, wasn't he from Galilee? Shouldn't the Messiah come from Bethlehem?
It shows you how difficult it was for people to see who Jesus really was, even when he was standing right there.
Yeah.
Okay, moving on to John 9. We have the story of the blind man, which is just so powerful. He's not just physically healed. He also gains this deep spiritual understanding.
Right. And it's contrasted with the Jewish leaders who claim to see spiritually, but are totally blind to who Jesus is. It's a perfect example of what Jesus says in John 9:39. For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind.
The blind man's humility leads him to true sight, while the religious leaders, their pride, it blinds them further. And Peterson ties this back to that Old Testament theme of God humbling the proud and lifting up the humble.
That's a consistent theme throughout the Bible.
And then the raising of Lazarus in John 11. Man, this is a turning point.
For sure.
This undeniable miracle, it leads many Jews to believe in Jesus, but it also intensifies the opposition. Some run to tell the Pharisees, which leads to the plot to kill Jesus.
It's a huge turning point. For some, it's the ultimate confirmation of Jesus' power, but for others, it's a threat so big that they decide they have to get rid of him.
It's crazy how the same event can have such opposite effects.
Yeah.
So we've seen examples of both positive and negative responses. But Peterson also talks about what he calls inadequate or false faith.
Right.
He points to those people in John 2:23-25 who believed because they saw signs at the Passover feast. But Jesus knew their hearts weren't really in it.
Yeah, it's that distinction between simply being impressed by miracles and having a true understanding of who Jesus is and what following him really means.
And then there are those believing Jews in John 8:30 onwards. They seem to accept Jesus' teaching at first, but their actions totally contradict it. They claim they've never been slaves, call Jesus a Samaritan and demon-possessed. It all comes out.
It shows you that true faith isn't just intellectual agreement. It's about abiding in Jesus' word, living it out. Their hostility shows how dangerous a superficial belief can be.
And lastly, in this category, we have those authorities in John 12:42-43. They believe in Jesus, but they don't confess it publicly because they're afraid of the Pharisees. Social pressure wins out.
Yeah, that tension between conviction and what other people think is something we all face.
Mm.
Their belief wasn't strong enough to stand up to that pressure. It shows the cost of discipleship.
Okay, so Peterson then shifts to the disciples in John 15. Jesus isn't just their Lord and Savior. He's also the one who reveals God to them and the ultimate example they need to follow. And he's very clear that they're going to face the same hatred from the world that he did.
It's an important point. Jesus isn't sugarcoating things. He's preparing them for the very real opposition they're going to encounter.
But he also gives them this amazing promise in John 17:20 of the Holy Spirit. And Peterson highlights the expectation that, you know, they should expect more negative responses than positive ones. It's a pretty realistic outlook.
Yeah, it's not naive. Jesus is setting the expectation that sharing the truth will lead to a mix of acceptance and rejection, just like what happened to him.
All right, so switching gears now, let's talk about witnesses to Jesus. And this theme, like Peterson says, it's introduced right in the prologue with John the Baptist.
Right. John 1:6-8 and then verses 15 and 19:34.
Yeah.
John the Baptist's role isn't to be the light, but to point to the light so that others might believe.
Exactly. He clearly identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's constantly pointing away from himself towards Jesus.
That humility is what true witness looks like.
And then you have the Father himself bearing witness. In passages like John 5.32 and 37 and John 8.18, Peterson emphasizes that God's testimony carries more weight than any human testimony, and it's seen in the works Jesus does.
That divine confirmation, it's crucial. It backs up everything Jesus says about himself. And then the works themselves, the healings, raising the dead, they're tangible evidence of God working through Jesus.
And the works themselves are also seen as witnesses in John 5.36 and throughout John 10. They're not just random acts of kindness. They're proof that God sent him.
Right. They were intentional signs pointing to Jesus' identity and his mission.
And then you have the Old Testament scriptures themselves.
Yep, John 5.39.
They bear witness to Jesus. But so many people, even though they study these texts, they refuse to come to him for life.
It's kind of ironic. The scriptures they were holding on to were actually pointing them to Jesus. And in John 5.4547, it's Moses, their big authority, who becomes their accuser because they didn't believe in the one he wrote about.
Yeah, it's like they missed the whole point. And then there's the Holy Spirit in John 15.26. And in that scene where Jesus breathes on the disciples in John 20.2223, which Peterson connects to a prophecy about Pentecost, the Spirit of truth, Jesus says, will bear witness about him.
The Holy Spirit is key, empowers believers to understand and proclaim the truth about Jesus. That breathing scene in John 20, it's like a preview of what's to come at Pentecost. That empowering presence that equips the disciples for their mission.
And of course, the disciples themselves are witnesses. They're the ones who have been with Jesus from the start, and they'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry his message forward.
Yeah, their firsthand accounts are the foundation of the early church's message. They walked with him, heard him teach, saw the miracles.
But it's not just them. Peterson emphasizes that individual believers are witnesses, too. Like the Samaritan woman, whose testimony led others to believe.
Right, and the man born blind in John 9. He keeps telling everyone about Jesus, even when people try to shut him up.
And Martha, in John 11.27, her confession, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Just a powerful declaration of faith and witness.
It shows that witnessing isn't just for some elite group. Every believer, through their encounter with Jesus, can and should share his truth through their words and their lives.
So, wow, we've covered a lot, from those initial responses of belief and rejection in the prologue to the different types of witnesses to Jesus. It's a whole tapestry of testimony.
It is. So as you've been listening to all this, what are the things that really struck you? How do these varied responses and the different kinds of witnesses resonate with, you know, your own life or how you see the world reacting to new ideas today?
It really makes you think about how belief and unbelief have always been around, right? And knowing that, how does this deep dive into John's gospel change how you understand faith and doubt in the world today? What does it really mean to see and to truly believe? Lots to ponder. Thanks for joining us for this deep dive.
Thanks for having me.
And we'll see you next time.